right, we're in the book of Esther, and we're in the fourth chapter. So if you have your notes there, turn to Esther, and your Bible there, turn to Esther chapter 4. Remind you, if you miss anything, you can either get a CD, Donna would be glad to make one for you, or you can go online. They're all online, where the sermons are, all the teaching are online. They're recorded for you also. We made it through verse 14 last week. You remember that? And I just wanted to go back to that, those last two verses, because they are crucial. They really are the essence of this whole story, if you will. You look in verses 13 and 14, and Mordecai challenges Esther. God has put Esther in a prominent place. Clearly, Mordecai believes that it is God who has put her there, and put her there for this very occasion. We talked about Haman, who has been consumed by his hatred for Mordecai, and we would also say, I shared with you last week, I believe possessed even by demons or by Satan himself, because his hatred extends beyond just Mordecai. His hatred is so over. Consumed him so much that he wants to destroy all the Jewish people. So you see again, Satan's plan to try to break God's covenant with his people. If he destroyed all the Jewish people, then guess who would not be able to come on the scene? Jesus. Ultimately, with Jesus. God has a plan, and God is already working out this plan long before Haman starts his diabolical plan. So. Verse 13 and 14, Mordecai says to Esther, you need to understand that just because you're in the palace, and I'm paraphrasing there, just because you're in the palace doesn't mean you're going to escape from this. Because the reality, of the law of the Medes and the Persians meant, because of what Xerxes had done, everybody who was found to be a Jew, no matter where they were, would be put to death. And he couldn't even reverse that even for Esther. Okay, remember we talked about the Medes and Persians, they could not reverse that. So when they found out that she was also a Jew, she would die too. That's what Haman says. You're going to die too, just like everybody else. And then he says this, for if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. Mordecai had such faith in God, and he trusted God's covenant promise, that he believed that even if Esther decided that she was not going to respond to God and she was not going to be used of God who put her in that place, then God would raise up someone else, because God has made a promise to the Jewish people, and God has made a promise, actually even more than that, made a promise to the world, the promise of the coming Messiah. And so Mordecai is convinced that God is going to bring salvation to his people, whether or not Esther does what she needs to do. So Esther here has a choice, does she not? She has a choice if she's going to respond, if she's going to be responsive to the Holy Spirit and let God use her for the purpose for which he put her there. Now remember, I remind you, these are real people in real life, real time. We have no indication Esther has any extra understanding of the plan of God here. We have no indication that, you know, the Holy Spirit is speaking to her heart and she has any concept of the plan of God. Now, I think we do have with Mordecai. But you know, when we think about our own lives, so you think about what's God's plan for our life? You know, and very few of us, if any of us, know what God has planned for us in the future. We believe God has a future in his hands, there's no doubt about that. But God hasn't chosen to give us insight. And maybe it's a good thing, because I don't know how we would react if we had all the insight on those things. But throughout the history, God has given his some of his people insight, and I believe Mordecai is one of those people in captivity that God has given this kind of insight. He can see ahead. He knows that God has a plan. He is convinced of God's covenant promise, and he knows God will never lie, and he knows God will fulfill. And I hope that you and I know that too. When we look at the situation in the world around us, and we've studied what's going to happen. We're not blind to what's going to happen, and we just don't know how quickly it's going to happen. We don't know how pervasive it's going to be in our country and stuff. Although I believe it will. I believe worldwide it will. When you look at what's happening, we can become very disheartened, even discouraged, and even some Christians to the place of almost depression. You know, what are they going to? And we can become consumed by these things and begin to worry about these things, and neglect to see what God has for us. Now, let me just say this: Mordecai says God will raise up somebody else if she doesn't do it. But what I want you to notice about Mordecai, he doesn't just sit on his laurels, if you will, and not do anything. So when I deal with people today, there are a lot of people who say, well, we just need to trust God. I have no problem with that at all. Of course we need to trust God. But trusting God does not mean just sitting and doing nothing. Trusting God means responding to God and doing the right thing because it's the right thing to do. Everybody got that? You say, well, I'll do the right thing if there's a guarantee that the result of it will be good. Well, that's not the reason you do the right thing. So I've had people say, well, you say this or you do this, you're not trusting God because you're doing it yourself. No, as we trust God, we also walk in what we know to be true and right. You know, prayer without a heart willing to respond to God is just empty words thrown up to God. So I think God has called us to trust Him completely, and as we trust Him, to speak up when He tells us to speak up, to stand up when He tells us to stand up, to make sure we're doing it according to His leadership and not according to our own desires and stuff. I don't think it's a biblical approach at all just to say, well, just pray and trust God, as if just take your hands off and don't do anything. Well, then how can you be the salt? How can you be the light if you're not going to be involved? Does that make sense to you? And I know it's a hard line to see sometimes, but our faith is not just words. It needs to be demonstrated by the way we live our life. And we're always called to do the right thing. We're always called to stand up. We're always called to be responsive to the Holy Spirit. So Mordecai sees that, and so he challenges Esther with this, but he also recognizes that if Esther makes a decision that she's not going to be used of God in this way, that God is still in control. You know, and I believe that today. God is still in control. The whole world can crumble, but God's not lost a bit of His control, folks. He knows what's going to happen. But here's what He said in middle of verse 14. But you and your father's house will perish. And then I love this last statement. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? That's just a wonderful thing. And I think that's the way we need to live our lives. You and I are not here by accident. We had no say when we were going to be here on the earth. Everybody got that? God said when we would be here on the earth. That being true, God knew you'd be here on the earth at this time, right? And God knew that you would be His at this time, right? And God also knew everything that would be going on in the world when you and I are here, just like He knew it in the time of Mordecai and Esther. So if we believe that God knows all of those things, and God has God's will and God's plan, and God will be glorified through everything that happened, then we need to believe that God, I'm not here by accident. I didn't just happen. God appointed for us to be here at this time, in this church, in this community, in this country, in this world, at this time. And God's not surprised by anything that's happening right now, but He has raised up His remnant people, of which you and I are a part, and He intends for us to be responsive to him the same way that Mordecai challenged Esther here. Who knows? You know, who knows? So, keep that in mind. I think that ought to be one of those life verses for us, you know, when you think about that. I'm here because God put me here. And God did put us here for such a time as this. Whatever this time is that we find ourselves in. All right? Now, how many of you have ever desired to live in another era? Nobody? Come on, I did. I wanted to be a cowboy all the time, but you know, so in the old West and stuff, but hey, wasn't meant to be. So I'll just wear my boots and jeans now and think about it. So, I can't believe none of you wanted to live in another era. So, all right. Verse 15 now. Let's move into a new part of our scripture study. It says, then Esther told them to return this answer to Mordecai. So she is given an answer. Remember, she's not having face-to-face with Mordecai. Why? Because Mordecai, I don't know that she ever was allowed to in the first place because she was in the king's court. But remember, prior to this, Mordecai was in the king's courtyard, and he had access to at least getting messages to her. But now he's in sackcloth and ashes, remember, and he cannot be in the courtyard. So he's outside the gate talking to the eunuchs and stuff. And so she sends them back with this message to Mordecai. Go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan. Remember, that's the capital city. And fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Then Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. Now this is a great thing that she calls them to here. A time of fasting and prayer. What is the purpose of fasting? What is the purpose of prayer? Very few Christians practice fasting much today. But we know that there was a time when Jesus told his disciples that the day would come after he left that they would need to fast. There was a time they were trying to cast out a demon and Jesus says, this one does not go out except by prayer and fasting. I would say to you, fasting always needs to be Holy Spirit led. And Jesus warned us that if we do enter into a fast, we don't proclaim it, we don't make a big deal out of it, we certainly don't look like we're in a fast. We need to wash our face and look like we normally do and stuff like that. Fasting is not to draw attention to ourselves, and it's not to draw attention to the fast. The fasting is a time that you are focusing upon the Lord. And you're calling out to the Lord, and you're in this deep communion with the Lord, and the thought of even that type of fasting is that even during that time, God will supply everything that you need, and maybe you've experienced this before, where maybe not even in a time of fasting, but a time where you were working and God was working through you, and God was doing things, and you missed a couple meals or something like that. And when you got done, you say, well, I'm not even hungry. Well, a little bit later on, you get hungry, but you wonder how you made it through that time, and it was God who was supplying what you needed during that time. The fast is a time of relying completely upon the Lord. It reminds us, a fast actually reminds us, of how dependent we are upon the Lord for everything. And there's a call to focus upon the Lord. And so Esther has asked these who are her brethren, the Jewish people, to go before God on her behalf. And to earnestly seek the Lord for her, to pray and to fast and to do it so the Lord would prepare the way for her to go before the king. Because you'll notice what she says here. She makes this statement again. For it is against the law. And what was the law? The law was that you could not go into the king's presence except for the king called you. And that included the queen. And so she understands that her entering into the king's presence on her own accord could cost her life. And that's what she said. If I perish, I perish. And the only salvation, I guess you could say, is if you did that and the king recognize your presence and put out his scepter toward you, and that would remove the penalty of death. But other than that, again, the law of the Medes and the Persians, if King Xerxes saw Esther and said, "What are you doing here?" type thing, she would be done. Mm-hmm. She'd perish. And that would be true not only of her, but that'd be true of anybody coming into the king's presence. Again, we can see all the reasons for that. His protection, security, you know. Again, you could even say some of it is his narcissism and his I'm everything, and you know, I'm the potentate and nobody comes into my presence except I give them permission to do that. So that was the law, and now you see Esther is willing to do what she needs to do. And she is willing, actually, if you think about it, she's willing to give her life for this. Because it could turn bad. It turned bad to the queen before her, right? this could turn bad. So she has him pray. So now chapter 5. Any thoughts before we move on to chapter 5? All right, chapter 5. Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace across from the king's house. This must have been quite a place. And there were places that basically clearly only the king could be, and again you could only come in if he said so. So she's in this palace, this huge place, and she's in the inner court, which most people would say that would be for those who are like TV, that would be the green room. Okay, for the doctor's office, it'd be the receptionist office before you go into the. To the place nobody likes to go back there, and that with that doctor and stuff. So she's sitting out there and she's waiting. And so while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house facing the entrance of the house. So again, you would say that this would be what you would consider be the chambers, the royal chambers, or the throne room is what this would be. Okay, and he would sit there. And I'm sure he had all kinds of appointments, and people he had already set up who was going to be allowed to be before him and all this kind of thing. So here comes Esther. So verse 2. So it was that when the king saw Esther standing in the court, she found favor in his sight, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. So here comes that question. Well, did the prayer and fasting do any good? Do you think the prayer and fasting made this happen, or was he going to do this anyway? Well, I want you to see God's hand throughout this whole book. I want you to see that her response to Mordecai was a proper response. You know, sometimes what we do is we pray, and then on the other side of prayer, when it's answered and stuff, we say, "Oh, I'm glad that happened." And we don't go back to say, this is God's hand. And we need to remember not only to pray for things, but we also need to remember to go back and thank God for answering our prayer and moving in our life. And clearly, we see here, I think, God's response working through Xerxes. And by the way, God works through all kinds of people. You understand that? Xerxes is no believer here. The pagan king. But God is greater than the pagan king. Everybody got that? We worry about that. Don't worry about it. God is greater than the pagan king. And God can work through even someone who completely disregards him. God can work through. He's greater than all things. And we need to remember that. So, he has favor toward Esther. He holds out the scepter. She comes to him. And he receives her. And in verse 3, and the king said to her, "What do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you up to half of my kingdom." Now, let me just kind of deal with this little phrase. This is what's called an idiom. Okay? Not an idiot, but an idiom. it really is what's called royal verbiage. There is really no intent for him to give her half of his kingdom. Everybody got that? It's a pompous welcome is what it is, and it certainly is hyperbolous. I mean, it's just over. But it's the way they did things. Everything's sort of regal and stuff like that and stuff. But it also is an expression of a full acceptance of who she is, which is a wonderful way to do that also. Queen Esther, I not only did I plant my scepter, but I fully receive you. Now you can speak whatever you want to speak. And he actually has given her permission to speak is what he's actually doing right here. Okay? And so, by that statement, he's saying, I'm open to hear whatever you have to say, basically. But he never really was open to that. Everybody got that? There's always limits. There's always boundaries. So he asked her what her request is. So verse 4, so Esther answered, if it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to a banquet that I have prepared for him. All right, so king and Haman. So Esther, well, you're going to find out that she's kind of clever. And we don't know that if part of this is during that prayer and fasting that the Lord gave her direction on how she was supposed to deal with this and stuff, that how God was going to use her to protect the Jewish people. But the request seems like a simple request, but remember the personality of both the king and Haman at this time. Both of them have this thing that everything's about them. And for someone to say, especially the queen, to say, I want to throw a banquet for you, for your honor. You can just see that, I mean, you know, you can just see him just be especially Haman going to be puffed up about this. You know, Queen Esther wants me. And she didn't pick anybody else that she's throwing a banquet for. She's throwing this banquet for me. Okay? So you can see how she's using even their personality traits and again that word narcissism that they're going to be responsive to this. So verse 5, then the king said, bring Haman quickly that he may do as Esther has said. So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. At the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, what is your petition? It shall be granted you. What is your request? Up to half my kingdom, it shall be done. Once again, same verbiage. Okay? Then Esther answered and said to him, my petition and request is this. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said. So, tomorrow, the banquet, tomorrow, all this going on, and what she says, I will do what the king has said, what is that? That is to give my request. Okay? So she's asking the king to give her a day to do all the preparation and stuff, to set up the banquet, and then tomorrow she will let the king know what is on her heart, what is on her mind. Question or comment? Kind of just a narrative right now. Go ahead.
Yeah. Really in love with Esther.
Pardon me?
Xerxes was really in love with Esther. Don't you
think? I would say. Boy, that's a hard one. You know what? I've met people that I don't know they know what we would call love is. And I'm not sure that Xerxes, as we've looked at the nature of who he is, Esther again is not much different than Vashti was. She is that trophy, okay? And did he care for her? Yeah. Did she find favor in his eyes here? Yeah, according to what the scripture said. I don't look at it as love, but some might. I think I would say he might have been in lust with her, and by this time, she even said herself, she hasn't called me for over a month now. So when I read about Xerxes, not only here but even in history, I'm going to tell you, I'm not sure he's capable of loving anybody, except for Xerxes.
Well, he was infatuated.
At times, yeah, yeah.
Well, couldn't you have said that that's when the Lord put it in his heart to be favorable for him?
Oh, certainly, I believe that for sure. Yeah. That he's favorable because of what God's doing and stuff. But Xerxes is just about Xerxes. And if, here's the point. If the situation was right, I don't think he would have hesitated doing the same thing to Esther that he did to Vashti. It's just who he is. And even part of how Esther's approaching this and can approach this like this is because of the way he is. And not only he, but also Haman. So you can almost say Haman's like a little Xerxes running around. He's got the same attitude, the same personality. He's got the same issues, it seems like. But, you know, he wants to be like Xerxes. So, verse 9. So Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. Hey, this is great stuff for him. Why? Because the queen is throwing a banquet, and Haman really believes this banquet is in his honor. Because if you think about it, she has not invited anybody else except for the king and Haman. Now listen, when I say that, is that doesn't mean there's not going to be anybody else there. You're going to throw a banquet, you're going to have a lot of people there. But the thought here, clearly even in Haman's mind, is this isn't, all these people are going to see how honored I am. There he is again. A banquet in my honor. So everybody's going to come for me. So he's so thrilled, he's filled with joy and all this thing. But look what happens. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. Once again, you talk about someone that is so self-centered that it just takes one person, just one person, to run his day. Think about that. The queen has said, I'm going to give a banquet, and you're the honored guest. That's the indication. And he sees one person, and it runs his whole day. I would say to you, and I've said this before, we're not much different than Haman. You can have 80 people who love you and one person who doesn't like you, and we can be more focused on the one person that disagrees with us or doesn't like us than the 80 people who love us and encouraging us and stuff. That's why I like the old hymn, Count Your Blessings. It doesn't say count your detractors. Okay? We're so easily consumed by those things that are against us that we forget all the wonderful blessings that God has poured into our lives. And we need to remember those things. You know, and Jesus told you that if you and I are going to follow Him, you can be guaranteed you're going to have those who are going to stand against what you're doing. That's a guaranteed thing. In your reading today in New Testament Challenge, I wrote my thing up this morning, and it's about Stephen. Stephen is my favorite Bible character in all the Bible. He really is. And there's a lot of wonderful ones, but he is one of my, and he's only given a little space there, but what's it say about him? He's full of the Holy Spirit and power. And he stands in the face of the Sanhedrin, accused of blasphemy, and he begins to give them this great sermon. He takes them through their own history, trying to bring them to understanding of who Jesus is. And then he comes to a place where the Holy Spirit stops him. And he looks at him and he says, "You stiff-necked, uncircumcised of heart." And they become very angry with him, and they stone him to death. Okay? Opposition. In this world, you cannot walk in Jesus without opposition. But don't let your opposition consume you or change you. Because even as Stephen was about to die from the stoning that they were doing him, remember what he said? The Bible says he looks up to heaven and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. And just before he's to give up his spirit, before he's about to die, he says, "Lord, do not hold this against them." What a heart. What a heart. He wasn't consumed by those who opposed him. He wasn't even filled with hatred toward those who opposed him. He asked God to forgive them. Don't be consumed by those who are contrary to you because you're a follower of Jesus Christ. Let's count our blessings. Because every time we let opposition consume our attention, we get off track of what God has called us to be. And that changes our heart. Don't let someone else change you. That's a hard thing, I know. Don't let someone else change you. Follow the Holy Spirit. Sue.
That's a powerful passage you just mentioned with Jesus standing because he's not sitting anymore.
Right.
He's standing.
I love that. That's another picture that I love in there. It's a, you know, and I've even done a little message on it. When does Jesus stand up? And, you know, what's it? Paul says he's seated at the right hand of the Father. But when Stephen was martyred, he stood up. And I just think it's a wonderful picture. He stands up for those who give their life for him, clearly in that thing. So it's a wonderful word picture. I understand that. But it reminds us that even in death, we don't stand alone. Jesus is standing with us. And as you go out there and you face opposition and you do what God's called, you're not standing alone. The Lord is standing with you. All right. So, Haman is consumed with his hatred because Mordecai will not respond to him in the way that he should. Look at verse 10, though. He said, "Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And he sent and called for his friends and his wife, Jerish." That's an interesting name. So, he didn't do anything to Mordecai at that time, but this hatred is just consuming him. So he goes home and he calls all of his friends together, and he calls his wife there also. And it says, verse 11, says, "And Haman told them of his great riches, the multitude of his children, and all the ways in which the king had promoted him." Now, I want to, don't you suppose that his friends, which again, I would put friend quotation marks around this word friends here. I believe these are just people that felt like they better go because Haman had position. Everybody got that?
Yeah.
You know, if you can't have friends, you can certainly buy them. Okay? Or, in his case, force them. So, you see him there, and he has and what's he begin to tell them about? What's he begin to do? He begins to brag. The essence of what Haman is what Haman has. You hear what I'm saying? Listen to me. Don't let that be you. You are not what you have and what you don't have. You're not even what you've accomplished. You are more than that. Don't sell who you are in Christ Jesus for less than who you are in Christ Jesus. And I think about, we do this with our kids all the time, and we teach our kids to think this way. When we ask about our kids, we usually, our response is, well, they're doing this, or they're doing that, or they're, you know, their job's going great, or we do this all the time. It's what we do. We very rarely discuss what their heart is like before God. We very rarely talk about their relationship with God. And even when we talk to our kids, we spend more time encouraging them in all the activities of life and not spend a lot of time talking about their heart. We've learned to be like Haman in the sense of when people ask us about, we always talk about our accomplishments. We always talk about the things we do and stuff. We're not much different than here. And one of the things that I think we need to do with our kids and grandkids is we need to remember that we've been called to nurture their hearts. And the most important thing for them is that their heart be right with God. Anything else that flows out of that, any accomplishment, are but temporary things. So Haman calls these people together and he begins to brag about things that, here's what you need. These people already know. Don't you suppose these guys already know how rich Haman is? How many kids that Haman has? And you know every promotion he got. Yeah, I'm sure there was a wall there. You know, of all there, of every promotion that he got and stuff. So they knew all of this thing. So, but he lays all these things out, and then goes on in verse 11. He said, "And how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king." Now, so he brags about all these things, but he's also setting something up. He's also reminding them who he is. You ever been brought into a meeting with someone who has authority? And before you, they may say something like, "Well, let's put our heads together and think how we're going to do this." But before you're allowed to put your head together, first of all, they're going to lay out their qualifications and their position. The point being is, you're really not there to put your heads together and help them figure it out. You're there to listen to what they have to say and then do what they have to say. Everybody understands that?
Oh, yeah.
That's what Haman's doing here. Okay? That's what Haman's doing here. There's a reason why I, as the pastor of this church, do not attend most committee meetings. One of the reasons is because I believe God, the people that God has put in those positions and the church has agreed, are well equipped to do those things. My first church that I served in, I was education pastor and youth pastor, and the pastor there had committees and stuff, but each committee served at the pleasure of the pastor. And committee meetings were such as we're talking about here. They would come in, the pastor would tell them what he wanted to do, they would go out and they would enact all of those things. So why do you need a committee to do that? Okay? I don't know that it was ever meant for one person to have all that. How do you encourage the giftedness that God has put in the people and stuff? You know, there are a lot of things that go on in the church I really don't want to be involved in. I don't think I should be involved in. I'm called to be the spiritual shepherd, not all these other little things. Even in the book of Acts you read today, in the sixth chapter, the apostle says, you know what, we can't leave the preparation of the word to take care of all these other things. So they lifted up the first deacons to take care of all of those things and stuff. You've all probably have an experience where you have that person that says, come in, let's do this, but then they lay it out there. So you understand that they just want you to listen to what they have to say and submit to what they have to say. And then you can feel a little bit like you had some say in it when you really didn't have a say in it at all.
Well, it's kind of a catch-22 situation. This person does have power, and his underlings understand that, and they know and they realize that in order to get advance themselves or even stay in their positions, they better jolly well go along with what he thinks.
Right, and that's a worldly way. It really is. When you think about who was the most powerful man that ever walked on the face of the earth? Jesus. You understand, and we talked about this, he had all power and authority. But he was also most meek. Is that the way to say that? Mm-hmm. Most meek man. Meekness is not weakness.
Yes.
Meekness is described as strength under control. So, though Jesus was the most powerful man that ever walked the face, he also exhibited for us the greatest servant leadership of any person ever walked on this earth. And even some of the last acts that he did with his apostles, when he disrobed and he got on his knees before his apostles and he washed their feet. That's the Lord of glory. That's the creator of the universe washing their feet. No wonder Peter had issues with it. Because clearly they were, again, seeing things, as Maxime said, seeing things the way the world sees things. That's why James and John, just prior to that, says, hey, Jesus, when you enter into your kingdom, can one of us sit on your right hand and one of you sit on the left hand? And Jesus' response was, first of all, you don't know what you're asking. And you don't, are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And then finally he says, but the kingdom of God does not work the way that the world works. In the kingdom of God, it's the least that will be the greatest. If you want to be a leader of all, you must first be a servant of all. And then Jesus demonstrates that. So, if we want to model somebody, we got to stop. And I think churches have got in this too. We got to be careful that we don't model the way of the world, because we're not of the world's economy. We need to model Jesus. We need to disciple and nurture and encourage people to walk in the giftedness that God has given, the way Jesus did. Yet always leading as Jesus did. There's a responsibility with leadership. Leadership does not just mean you take your hands off. But I think good leader nurtures people so that they can function in the giftedness that God has given them. And that's a lifelong task of learning how to do that. I'm going to tell you that. So it's not the most efficient way. You know what the most efficient way of leadership is? Does anybody know what it is?
Yes. Benevolent dictatorship.
Well, not even benevolent, just dictator.
But that's best. That's better to be better.
It is better. It's nicer. It's a nicer way to say it. The most efficient way is dictatorship. Everybody, that's the most, you, I said it, you do it, get it done. You can't get much more efficient than that. But it's not a biblical way. And it doesn't take time to care about people's hearts and what God is doing in their life. So you could say that the church is not meant to be efficient. It's meant to be biblical. And sometimes that rubs against us because we like efficiency. Right? All right. So, he draws them together in verse 11. He brags about, but again, it's not just merely bragging. He's setting the stage for them to, he's putting them in a position where they better know that they better agree with him. That's what he's doing. Because of who he is. Now verse 12. Moreover, Haman said, besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king to a banquet that she has prepared. Well, see, there's one more little notch on his belt. It, you know, even Queen Esther thinks I'm it. Okay? So, and tomorrow I am again invited by her along with the king. Verse 13, yet all this avails me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting in the king's gate. You know, my thought is, I just want to say, hey, buddy, grow up. but
it's very possible some of those people that he called probably would have preferred not to bow to him. Or
I'm sure that's true. I'm sure there's some sitting right there, man, I wish I could be Mordecai. I'm sure there were. You know? But do you see how this consumes him? And there's so many good lessons here for us. Don't let the rejection or opposition or anything from one person just change who you are. Don't let it change who you are. There will always be opposition. There will always be it. He's actually saying here, look at all this he just talked about. All of his promotions, his children, all of his wealth, and even Queen Esther throwing a banquet just for him. He's saying, I can't even enjoy any of this because of Mordecai. Okay? Verse 14. Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, Let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and in the morning suggest that the king suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it. Then go merrily with the king to the banquet. That's a nice appetizer for you to go eat, right? Okay. And the thing pleased Haman so that he had the gallows made. So this is the interesting thing here. The gallows. What are they actually saying here? Most of the commentators do not believe that he's talking about a gallows. And remember the old West gallows and stuff, you know, where you have the hangman noose and all. He's really not talking about hanging in the sense that we understand hanging. Okay? How do you build an overnight a 50-foot gallows? Okay? What they actually did during this time, what was a practice of the Medes and Persians, when they were actually what he's talking about here is now actually the precursor to the cross, which the Romans did not invent crucifixion, but the Romans perfected crucifixion. Okay, so what did this entail? It actually entailed that you would have long wooden poles or spikes. 50-foot, meaning that, and I'm not saying that the pole would be 50-foot long or anything like that, but the point is it would be raised up so that all people could see it. Remember, the public executions were warnings. Yeah. By the way, that's, even to today when you talk about capital punishment is, part of it is punishment, but a big part of it is that people believe that it's also a deterrent. Okay? The problem is most of our capital punishment is not the problem. The reality is most of ours is done quietly behind closed doors and nobody sees it because nobody wants to deal with that. Now, back then that wasn't the case. They just laid it all out there and stuff like that. So, but in this case, the hanging or the gallows would be more of a sharp pole that they would actually impale the person on. Yes, they would impale them. And they would start at the lower part of the body and they would take the pole and run it right up through their body and come out. You know, and they were good at this. They were able to do that without killing the person immediately. So they would hang there on this pole until death finally came. It would be a slow and painful death, no doubt about it. Okay? A few years ago, we were in San Diego on a trip, and we went to, if you've been down to Balboa Park, you know, they have all those museums down there and stuff, and they have art museums and Museum of Anthropology and all those kind of things. Well, they decided that they brought in a special museum, but it was a museum of, well, how do I describe it? Of the torture museum. And a lot of it was from during the Inquisitions and stuff. And so, you know, I had this option. Go to art or go to... You know which one I went to. I said, no, Teresa wanted to go look at the art. The art anywhere. So we went through there. And it was incredible to me to see what human beings could do to another human being. You know, and it got too much after, even for me, it got too much after a while and stuff. But you consider what they did here. And again, public execution, impaling these people on a pole. And in some cases, they would impale them on poles that were told in history. They would impale them on poles, and they would just stand on a pole until they just rotted. That most likely would not happen that to that extent in the city. They would leave them on the pole. As an example, when they died, they would take them down off the pole and stuff. But a lot of times on the roadways, they would just put them on the poles and just leave them. So that's what is going on here. So when you see the word gallows or you see the word hanging, it's not what... I know we get the idea of the Old West, but that's really not the same thing that he's talking about here. Okay? So he had the pole set up, is what it says here.
One pole?
Well, yeah, it would be one. For how many? They could set up the pole as many as they needed. You're going to see that's what's going to happen. They can set up as many as they need. Quite clearly, you probably had a place of execution already set there. The platforms that the poles went on was probably already always there. So they set up high where everybody can see them. So Haman did not have the platform built. He had the execution part put up there, which also would tell people an execution is about to take place. So again, the place of death would always, pretty much always be there. All right, now let's go to chapter 6. It says, that night the king could not sleep. So one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the chronicles that were read before the king. Now, the word chronicles here is not the same. It is the same word, but it is not in reference to the chronicles of the Old Testament that you and I know. Chronicles is just a history. Okay? Chronicles is a history that your official scribe would keep so that you would know, you would keep a history of your people. Okay? Now, just by coincidence, the night before all this is going to take place, Xerxes can't sleep, right? By coincidence, everybody got that?
Yeah.
So you know that's not by coincidence. The Lord would not let him sleep. And why, you know, you think about it, why would he want him to bring this book of Chronicles? I mean, it really can't be, well, maybe because he couldn't sleep, you know, there's only one thing going to put me to sleep. It's either the preacher or it's going to be reading these Chronicles and stuff like this. So, the preacher was asleep already, so he had to bring the book of Chronicles. That'll put anybody to sleep. But so he had them bring the book of history to be read to him, and it was found that Mordecai, well, it was just found, just happened. They just happened to turn to that section in the Chronicles and the history and stuff. So it's, again, you see God's hand? I hope that you do. Okay? And it was found written that Mordecai had told of those two guys. Two of the king's eunuchs the doorkeepers who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So, once again, he reads about Mordecai. Now, again, Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, he don't care about anybody else. He just cares about him. Okay? And it probably didn't take him too long to forget, even though his life was spared, and these two guys were put to, probably in his mind, once these two guys were put to death, it's done. How it was done from the personality he has is really inconsequential. Yeah, okay, thank you. Thank you, go on, have a great day type thing. All right? So, but somehow God has kept him awake. Somehow they brought in the Chronicles, and somehow again, they just happen to be reading about this occasion. Okay? And we don't even know the size of the Chronicles, how many volumes there were in history. It would probably hold all the history before Ahasuerus, all the history of the Medes and the Persians. Okay. Verse 3. Then the king said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" And the king's servants who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." You understand what I just said a few minutes ago? Xerxes is all about him. His life was saved. His life was spared. Thank you for doing that. Yeah. Now he's going to go on. It's still about him. But this night he reads this, and once again somehow his heart is touched. God's at work here. You know, he's reading history. It would be very easy to say, "Oh, that's nice. I'm glad he did that. Close the book." Go on. But somehow, once again, his heart is touched in a way that even when it just happened, his heart wasn't touched. He was not moved to reward Mordecai in any way. And we're going to stop there. Because the next part is too much in there. We got to stop there.